Hello, I'm Sam. Today on Building God's People, we're continuing our series on 1 Corinthians. Here we'll see that while there are many things that divide us, the only real division that matters is whether one is saved or perishing. But have we forgotten the significance of this? Or are we too scared to share our faith? Let's find out as Dominic Steele speaks to us from the second part of chapter 1.
I wonder if you had to divide up the world and to think about people and you divide up the world into different groups, what would your grouping be? What would your marking be? Would it be rich and poor? Would it be country and city? Would it be southern hemisphere, northern hemisphere, or rugby league AFL? Or would it be white collar, blue collar? Or would it be Asian and Anglo? Or would it be left wing or right wing? Or would it be married versus single? Or would it be married versus divorced? Or would it be Triple M versus Radio National? Or would it be lonely versus friends? Or would it be public school versus private school? What are your aspirations for your children on those different things? I mean, if you have kids, you've got aspirations, you've got a dream. I want to say this morning, and I want to lay this down very clearly in all of our minds, that really when the Apostle Paul talks about a dividing line in the society, a marker between one who has and one who doesn't, there's only one category that he's really interested in, and it's the category of perishing saved. Have a look with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. All the other things, public school, private school, all the other things, left, right, all the other things, white collar, blue collar, they pale into trivial insignificance compared to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I want us to realign our worldview, realign our aspirations for our children, realign our worldview so completely that we see the world the way God does, the way Paul does. It doesn't matter if they live in the city or the country. It doesn't matter if they vote right or left. It doesn't matter if they're white collar, blue collar. It doesn't matter if they're Anglo or Asian. All of that is trivial compared to perishing saved. What do I want for my neighbour? What do I want for my friend? I've got a friend, another parent at the school. I've got a friend, somebody I know at work. And what is my hope for them? Their life's in a mess at the moment. Marriage, is it that their marriage would somehow get sorted out? What do I want for them? If they're perishing, I want them to be saved. Or even, what about us here? For even in this group, there will be some who at the moment who are on a trajectory to perishing and some who are on a trajectory to saved. Now, we're in the second week of a journey through this amazing piece of literature. This letter from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church, the church in Corinth in Greece. And I said last week that this was a letter in a sense to us, but it's not to us. It's like we're reading the carbon copy on the email. He's specifically writing to the Corinthian church and dealing with the issues of the Corinthian church. But as he does it, he's setting down principles, setting down all sorts of principles that are going to have relevance to us and how we live and how we function and how we think in 21st century Australia. Australia. Paul is quite well aware as he's writing to the Corinthian church that there's others going to be reading it and others going to be learning from what he's writing. But when he's writing to the Corinthian church, he's writing to a divided church. He's writing to a church that is divided around all sorts of different theological strands. And so some are believing this and some are believing that. And they've rallied in their different beliefs around the different church leaders. And some say, I believe this and I follow Paul, and I believe this and I follow Peter, and I believe this and I follow Apollos, and I believe this and I follow Christ. You see that verse in verse 17 of chapter 1. And what was Christ doing in that list? Somebody asked that question during the week. I mean, I can understand following one of the different leaders, but why is Christ? Well, I think it is I went to a church in Sydney just as a visitor once, and the guy up the front said, we preach the Bible here, we preach Jesus here, we're straight from the Bible, no interpretation. Straight from the Bible. Of course he's interpreting. I thought that, I mean, that sounds rhetorically impressive, it sounds exciting, but it's ridiculous. Of course he's making an interpretation. He can't avoid making an interpretation, and I think that's the kind of thing that had happened amongst those groups of people in the Corinthian church. Chapter 1, verse 18, this is where we kick off today. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Dividing line is perishing saved. Dividing point that causes the division is what is your attitude to this message of the cross? Those who are perishing think the message of the cross is foolishness. The words like Christ crucified for the perishing people, those words don't go together. I mean, they're words like fried ice. It doesn't work as an expression. Or working holiday. It doesn't work as an expression. Or plastic glasses doesn't work. It's not right. When you hear that, you think that's not how it's supposed to be. Or tight slacks. It's not supposed to be like that. Or frozen steam. It's not supposed to be like that. Or civil engineer. You know that's not true. Or short sermon. Those words, they just don't go together. And there are some words that Christ crucified, they don't work. Those who are perishing hear those words and think, that's foolish. That's crazy. I mean, you'd stand outside. Can't do it here because you can't see the sky because there's so many street lights. But you go to the country where they have sky, and then you look up into the sky and you see the stars and you think beyond the galaxy and beyond, and it goes on to infinity, and there's a God over all of that who made the universe. And then he became flesh and visited a planet, third one from the sun, in this particular solar system. And while he was there, he allowed himself to be executed. It's crazy. It's absurd. It's foolishness. It's ridiculous to those who are perishing. Read somewhere, it's hard for us in the Christianized West, where the cross has been a symbol for 2,000 years, to even begin to get our heads around how utterly mad it must have sounded, this idea 2,000 years ago, this idea of a God who got himself crucified. And yet Paul says that is the message that saves. And so he's telling us to put it on the agenda, to keep speaking of this message, because this is the message that rescues people. Now, I'm constantly tempted to not put it on the agenda. I'm constantly tempted. Why am I tempted to not put it on the agenda? I mean, even yesterday I gave a talk at the wedding of Jasper and Melissa, and I mean, it's a lovely day and it's terrific and lots of the friends are there and it's marvellous and all very exciting. And it'd be just great to talk about marriage and love, and felt like a crunch in gears when I raised the subject of state-sanctioned murder 2,000 years ago, the execution of a man, and how that was the dividing line and the important point in all understanding of life. It just sounds crazy. I remember doing it really badly once, and it was a wedding reception, and I was young and brash, and used to say controversial things. And in the family gathering, I got asked to be the spiritual one, you know, to say the grace at the wedding reception. And we need some token spirituality here. Let's get Dominic to say grace. And so I kind of walked up to the microphone. The place is packed, wedding reception. I said, let's pray, shall we? Bowed our head in prayer. And dear God, we thank you today for the brutal murder of your son. I mean, there was a line down the room. I mean, what was she? There's two lines, really. One line was the saved and the perishing, and the other line was the line that thought I was an idiot. And so from the perspective that I have today, years later, it was tactless. There was no diplomacy. It was foolish. But you know what? There was something right about it. About holding up the cross. About speaking of the blood. I was listening one day to a guy speak, Christian man. And after the guy had done the talk, somebody said to him, where was the blood? Because there was nothing in the talk about the death of Christ. Nothing in the talk about this pivotal moment in history that changed everything. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here in verse 18 is that the message of the cross is the pivot point that divides humanity. That's the key point. And we need to talk about this cross. We need to talk about the fact that in this cross, God became a man and God was executed. And in that moment, he died to pay for my wrong and your wrong to make me right with him. It's crazy. It would have sounded crazy back then in Corinth. And he says that, 19. I'm telling you this, he says, it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent. I'll frustrate. Clever people, he says, are going to find this message frustrating. Why are they going to find it frustrating? Because it is frustrating. Why is it frustrating? Because it's God saying, you can't do it on your own. You can't get there by human strength. You can't get there by human power, by human wine. Where is the wise man, 20? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of the age? You look around the worldviews of that day, you look around the worldviews of this day. Have a good look at them. Have a look at capitalism. Have a look at systematic hedonism. Have a look at dogmatic pluralism. When you jump back 40 years, have a look at communism. Have a look at secular humanism. Have a look at feminism. Have a look at environmentalism. None of those wise, clever, well-thought-out philosophical systems have at the center of their worldview a man being executed. None of them have at the center of the worldview a God being executed. None of them focus on a cross. And yet verse 20, the apostle says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Here's a line to ponder. I put it out there for you to ponder. No public philosophy can have an enduring significance if its center is not the cross. I mean, the various philosophers, they'll put up a way of understanding the world. But in the end, they'll exhaust their energies, exhaust their resources on the superficial. Because they don't come up with a satisfactory solution of how men and women and boys and girls can be made right with the Almighty. Paul says this, 21. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. The different philosophies, they put forward answers to this question of how you and I might know God. And all of them fail. Why do they fail? Because God chose that they wouldn't succeed. In the wisdom of God, the world through it. He decided that they, through their wisdom, would not be able to work it out. You see this lovely, in a lovely way in Stephen Hawking's bestseller. I mean, there's a man who's clever. Way, 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 way cleverer than someone like me. But clever, Mr. Clever, if he's Mr. Clever, you can be Mr. Thin. You know, I'm just working through those little characters in the children's books. I'll be Mr. Purple. On the last page of Professor Hawking's book, he says, let me give you this quote. If we discover a complete theory, it should in time be understandable by everyone, not just a few scientists. Then we all, philosophers, scientists, and just ordinary people, be able to take part in the discussion of the question of why it is that we and the universe exist. And if we find the answer to that, it'd be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God. If we can just do this last thing, we will have discovered the mind of God. Put it in the categories that we heard a couple of weeks ago here. We'll have climbed to the top of the power tower of Babel. We'll be there. We'll have achieved the ultimate triumph of human reason. And yet God says to very clever Professor Hawkins way down there, he says, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Mr. Hawkins, you won't find me that way, says God. I will not be found through a chemistry experiment, says God. I will not be found by a philosopher inventing me, says God. But I have chosen a way to reveal myself, a way you never would have thought of. How has he chosen to reveal himself? Next sentence. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Amazing. When someone speaks of a cross, when someone speaks of Jesus dying, God is revealing himself. And what happens when somebody speaks of Jesus dying in the place of people so that we might be right with him? People believe, people trust, people are saved. They move from perishing to saved. And he says, 22, Jews demand miraculous signs. And that's what happens. I've been preaching through John's gospel on Sunday nights, and there's account after account, incident after incident. People, I mean, Jesus does this amazing thing. He feeds 5,000 people, and then they turn up and say, can you show us a sign? He's like, I gave you lunch. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. They people come, and they still do it today. They come to God and say, God, I will believe in you if you'll do a party trick. It still happens. If you heal my child, then I'll trust you. If my marriage gets sorted, then I'll trust you. If you try to approach God like that, then you're assessing him just like Stephen Hawking's through a microscope. And God has decreed you'll never find him like that. God does not live under a microscope. God lives as judge of all and chooses to reveal himself. And so Paul says, 23, we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews. It's a stumbling block because how could the Messiah be crucified? Foolishness to the Gentiles. I mean, it sounds stupid to say out there in 21st century Australia, the key to the meaning of life is a crucified Nazarene 20 centuries ago. And so it's so tempting to downplay, to marginalise, to leave out the cross. You see it in trends in Christianity. One trend in Christianity, the pop psychology self-help trend. How to have a better life, how to have an abundant life trend. It doesn't deny the cross, it just doesn't promote the cross. It's just not central, the cross. And that whole stream of so-called Christianity is not about the message of the cross. Or there's another stream in theological academia at the moment called the New Perspective. And again, that stream is about marginalizing, moving aside the importance of the cross. We preach, 23, Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is the wise way and the powerful way that God chose to make his self-disclosure. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The cleverest thing that Stephen Hawkins could come up with was nothing compared to God's crazy way of disclosing himself? How can you tell? How can you tell that the real power of God is in this cross? Well, Paul says, look at yourself. Look at yourself. 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Brothers and sisters, think, I mean, now, he's talking to the Corinthians in the first century, but let's do it on ourselves. Let's think about each one of us. You think about yourself. If you're already somebody who is Christian, then think about yourself. Think about what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were noble birth. At the moment of turning to Christ, not many were in the A-list at the parties. Not many were the rocket scientists. He says, when you turned to Christ, you weren't the beautiful, you weren't the extroverted, you weren't the educated, you weren't the wealthy, you weren't the healthy. God does not just save those with IQs of over 130. Paul says, when you were called, what were you like? You were drunk. You were in high school. You were in a broken relationship. You were depressed. You were abused. And you look around the world, you look at wider Christianity around the world. Where is the gospel flourishing internationally at the moment? It's quite clear it's in the third world. It's not in Washington. It's not in New York. It's not in London. It's in Africa. It's in Asia. The gospel is going wild in China at the moment. You have the situation in the Anglican Church at the moment, the International Anglican Church, where really there's two halves of the Anglican Church. There's one half of the Anglican Church which is running from the teaching of Jesus. That's Western Christianity. And there's another half of the Anglican Church, African, Asian, where people are actually trusting Jesus as Lord, looking to the cross for the power of salvation. 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. You say, but Dominic, how does this gel with us? I mean, you look around the room here, you look around the room of our evening church, and there's so many intelligent people, and there's so many PhDs, and there's so many leaders, and there's so many influencers, and I mean, I want to say partly that just reflects where you... I mean, we are the church in Annandale, and house prices are expensive here, and reflects that we're in the media, and it just reflects who we are. But even, it's not where you are now, it's where you were when you were called. You look at here in this Corinthian church, and it's not saying everyone was not influential. It's not saying everyone was not powerful. It's not saying everyone is unintelligent. I mean, Crispus and Gaius and Stephanus, they all owned houses. A few chapters later, you get to a point where Paul has a go at the Corinthian church because the haves are being very selfish and not waiting for the have-nots. And the haves are being very selfish and not being generous to the have-nots. Well, if the haves are not being generous to the have-nots, you presume there were some haves. They must have been there and among the group somewhere. What is the point, though, that he's making? I think the point, though, is I must not think that I am saved because I've got an IQ. I must not think that I am saved because I've got a PhD. I must not think that I am saved because I've got a house. I must not think that any of those things make me qualified to be... I must not think that being Christian is being middle class. God chose, 27, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Just lock eyes on that. Just the words, God chose. 27. God chose. God chose. I did not choose. God chose. Ultimately, I didn't choose God. God chose me. Paul's point is, you can't come to God and say, oh, look, God, I'm terrific. You need me. You want me on your team. And so I've decided as a favour to you to join the team. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need us. God is the one in the driver's seat, and God's plan is to choose. Who does he choose? God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of the world and the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things there are, so that no one may boast before him. You can't say to God, I've got something I'm worth having. I mean, it's the case in this church as it is the case in all churches. You walk in, and lots of us have walked in with deep problems. Lots of us have walked in with insecurities, massive wounds. I mean, we might look impressive, and we might be actually slightly more able to present that better, bold, confident exterior. But really, the serious difficulties underneath. And God values that. God values the lowly, the weak, and the despised. And as a pastoral application point, we as a ministry want to value the weak. And we, because that's what our Father God values. One of the wonderful things, new initiatives that Andrew's just got us going on in the last few weeks, is the idea of us as a church adopting residents in the local nursing homes. In fact, when I say as a church, I'm actually saying like as you and as an individual, adopting an individual resident, in the, adopt a granny, really, to visit, to care for. The rest of the society says, once you're in the nursing home, we don't care about you. But our Father God cares about those people. And so one of the good things that we are doing as a church is a number of our members round about once a month go and do church in the nursing homes in Annandale. And that's a fantastic thing, but we want to do that more. And so in our comment cards today, when we come to fill in the cards at the end of this address, I'm hoping that one of the things that you might say right on the card is, I'd like to adopt a resident. Can you line me up with a resident that I could visit? And just be up to you to, I mean, we'll negotiate with the nursing home as an institution, and they'll do the introductions, and we'll do the introductions, but for actually you to sow into the life of one of the lowly people in the community, that'd be a fantastic thing, and that'd be showing that you have values, you have a heart like the heart of the God that we worship. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things, the despised things, the things that are not to nullify the things that are, that no one may boast before him. No one. The ground in front of the cross is level. There's nothing that you can bring that I can bring. The Prime Minister and the garbage collector stand on the same level ground. The rocket scientist and the nursing home resident on the same rocket, on the same ground. I can't bring any brilliance, can't bring any clout, can't bring any achievement, can't bring any money, can't bring any prestige. And God's plan is through this cross that the impressive, the articulate, the powerful would see the work of God amongst the weak and the lowly and be ashamed, realizing that it's not their achievement, but it's Christ. See, 30, it is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. As it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God is about mercy to weak and despised and foolish people, the people that the affluent and the successful right off. The arrogant, the powerful, the self-sufficient, the self-confident is the person who cannot come dependent to the cross. I heard a story a number of years ago about a young preacher. Thousands, lots were coming to Christ through him. And he's being used by God. And it was over in Scotland, and I heard a story of a group of old ministers talking about him. And one of them in the room, as they were sitting, chatting and talking about the way God was using this young man, said, "Yes, but he hasn't been humbled yet." And a couple of the other old guys nodded and said, "Ah." And that story, it made an impact on me. I mean, because it could have been me. And then in the last few years, God has humbled me. Some of you will know that we've been through a very difficult time. Not so much the last 12 months, but the 3 years before that. And if you just flick forward a couple of pages in Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. To chapter 12, verse 7. It's the Apostle Paul speaking there. And he's speaking biographically. And he says there, chapter 12, 7, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surprisingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong.'" And to a lesser extent, the last 12 months, but the 3 years before that, has been a very difficult time of thorns and setbacks and difficulties. And each time, I think it's been God teaching me not to rely on me, but to be dependent on him. And that's what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You don't come to God with your own stuff. You come to God with an empty hand and rely on the cross. So Paul's final point here is, "When I come to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." If his point a moment ago was God has saved you through the message of the cross, and you can tell that because think about what you were when you were saved. His point now is God has saved you through the message of the cross. Let me show you that by just reflecting on what happens when somebody is saved. And she says, what happens when somebody is saved? The cross is spoken of. Not with eloquence or superior wisdom. He didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as he proclaimed the testimony about God. He did nothing except proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we've talked about going on mission. When I say going on mission, we're talking going on mission to Annandale. And we've talked about this weekend in September, the weekend after the APEC conference. And we've talked about taking the Thursday and Friday off work and working together as a church, all of us, for Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Now, why would we do that? And what's your reaction to that? Well, why would we do it? We do it because we believe people are perishing. Isn't that the reason? So would you be prepared to come on mission? Well, of course you wouldn't if you thought they weren't perishing. But if they thought... if you thought that they really were perishing and that what would save them was the message of the cross, then you would come on mission, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be involved in preaching the message of the cross if you thought that that would make the difference between our friends and neighbours perishing and being saved? Of course you would. You say, "But Dominic, I'm not good at it. I mean, that could be for other people here, but not for me." Look what Paul says. He says, "I couldn't do it." Verse 1. "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed the message of the testimony about God. I wasn't a great speaker. I wasn't a competent speaker. It doesn't have to be somebody as competent as Andrew Barry to do it. You can go into the nursing home. He said, I couldn't give a talk in the nursing home. Well, Paul went in and he didn't have eloquence. He didn't have superior wisdom. He said, I couldn't give a talk at Scripture for school. Well, the Apostle Paul did. Why did he do it when he couldn't speak properly, when he hadn't worked out? I mean, of course we want to do training. Of course we want to do all those things. But really, it's just setting forth the cross. Do you believe him? Do you trust him on this? I mean, there's a plumb line there. Am I about setting forward the cross? Here's a plumb line for us to measure our own life with and to measure what happens in this church. I hope you measure what happens in this church along these lines. Every week, I hope you're asking when you come to church, did they talk about the cross today? Because if we don't talk about the cross here on a Sunday, we've missed the goal. We've aimed off to the left, aimed off to the right, but we haven't kicked the goal because it's the message of the cross that saves. When we do the mission in September, and we're doing that there, and we have an event, and one of the events I know is listed is Jesus in the environment. Well, one of the questions is going to be, are they going to talk about the cross that day? When they talk about start the ultimate relationship, are they going to talk about the cross that day? It's a plumb line. I want to encourage us to measure everything that happens in Christian ministry by this plumb line. Are they on about the cross? When you buy a Christian CD, look at the songs on the CD and ask yourself, are the songs about the cross? And if they're not, take it back and ask for your money back, because it's not authentically Christian. Bit of a gasp. That's true. We've got to run that plumb line past our songs this morning. Is the balance of music that we're singing today about the cross? Let's check. Have a look. Quick, quick, quick. Where's the sheet? Christ alone, how majestic, only in the cross. The glories of Calvary, good. When I survey the wondrous cross, good. Andrew's breathing a sigh of relief. What about the form of the message? Home straight. 3, I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. You go into the nursing home with weakness and fear with much trembling. You knock on somebody's door in Johnson Street with weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. The important thing is not that you're the brilliant rhetorician. The important thing is God's Spirit is at work on the hearts of the person to save them. Because if God's Spirit's not working, you're just talking into the air. Ultimately, our confidence is not in the power of the speaker. Ultimately, our confidence is in the power of God to save. Well, do you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point? One from the philosopher. Drew's question is, there's a lot of pages in the Bible, and none of them, to his mind, which is considerable, are obviously about the cross. What do you do with those pages? In the end, I think the big message of the Bible is about the cross. And so I want to show the part in the light of the whole. And so I'm always wanting to come back to the whole as part of showing the part. So that would be my answer to that question. What do I think is the demonstration of the Spirit's power in chapter 2, verse 4? I think it is the life that is completely transformed. And we have seen that demonstration of the Spirit's power time and time and time again in this ministry. That somebody has come in the door here, and they've sat and they've listened and they've heard about the cross, and they've heard about how God with other person-centered and cared for people, and their life has been transformed. And so they have started to care for people. You know, we are the only group in Annandale that has the slightest chance of a snowball's chance in hell of getting this nursing home caring for people scheme off the ground. Because caring for people in the nursing home is something that is completely other person-centred. And it will not come into the worldview of the yoga group. It will not come into the worldview of any other group in this community because they haven't got the Father's heart of valuing the defenseless. So that transformation of life, that is the demonstration of the Spirit's power. How do we avoid underselling the resurrection? We keep going through 1 Corinthians till we get to chapter 15, and then we go, preach, preach, preach the resurrection. Fred's given us a caution that witnessing to the elderly is very hard because you get set in your ways. And that you're right, and humanly speaking, it's impossible. But we're praying for a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Yeah. Craig's question is, does cross-centered Christianity have anything to help us to deal with our problems here and now? Absolutely. Because cross-centered Christianity revolutionises the way I think about everything. And so revolutionises my whole attitude to life to cause me to be other person-centred, because I'm following the ultimate act of other person-centeredness in the act of dying for the other. And so cross-centered Christianity, transformed by the power of the Spirit, transforms me from intrinsically focusing on my self-centred life to cause me to be other person-centred. And so you go out preaching the cross, it will change you. The big impact of mission as we go and preach the cross to Annandale, well, there'll be an impact out there, but there'll be an impact on us, because we will learn to be a much, much more other person-centred community. Yeah, very much so. And so, I mean, it's the tragedy of all sorts of organisations that are started by Christian believers for cross-centred purposes. You look at an organisation like the Red Cross, which was started by Christian believers to rescue people who'd been injured in war. And the Christian people said, let's help these people, and now they've taken the cross away from the Red Cross. Or the Alcoholics Anonymous was started by Christian men to help people who are down on their luck with alcoholism and in trouble with alcoholism, and now they've taken the cross out of Alcoholics Anonymous. But you won't actually be able to help people in the same way when you take the cross away, because it's the cross that is the key that makes the difference. Why don't I close in prayer? Our Father God, we do pray that you would help us to be people who keep coming to the cross. It's such an amazing thing to think that this moment in history, 20 centuries ago, when a carpenter was crucified, is actually the key to the meaning of life. And Lord God, we recognise that there'll be people out there who scoff at this, who knock that. And Father, we pray that you might do that supernatural work in their hearts to change them and cause them to turn to you and trust you. Father, we pray for the cynics here this morning who are listening to this message this morning, and we pray that no one might leave this building with a hard heart, with a heart headed on a destination of perishing. But we pray that every person here might come to you trusting in what the Lord Jesus has done and not of ourselves. And we pray this in his powerful name, asking you for a supernatural demonstration of the power of the Spirit in the lives of the people here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.